Over the past 6 weeks or so, we have heard the charge sheet read out against the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. And it's been a long and damning list. But the charges are about to come to an end. Over the past couple of weeks, the charge has been that they've been playing at religion. And the wake-up call has been, remember the one who is at the heart of your worship, the awesome God, sovereign in creation and history, and in case you forget it, who is still active in both. For God's people had forgotten. They had put him in a box made by their own hands and had worshipped this false construct of their own imaginations rather than the one true living God. And through Amos, God roundly denounces his people for their blindness and arrogance. And this evening, as we come to chapter 6, we are going to hear the last of the charges to be laid at the feet of God's people. Stop being complacent, for judgment is upon you. I'm going to hear that now as Carol comes to bring us our reading.
Amos chapter 6, and be found on page 922 of the Pew Bible, verses 1 to 14. Woe to the complacent. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. You notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Galmath and look at it. Go from there to Great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than you, two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the day of disaster and bring up near a reign of terror. You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fatted calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile, and feasting and lounging will end. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 people are left in one house, they too will die. And if the relative who comes to carry the bodies out of the house to burn them asks anyone who might be hiding there, is anyone else with you? And he says no, then he will go on to say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. The Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plough the sea with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Laboth and say, did we not take command by your own strength? For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, Israel, that will oppress you all the way, from Lebath to Hamath to the valley of the Abarath. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Carol. As I mentioned just before, Carol brought us our reading. Over the past couple of weeks, we've heard Amos warning God's people that they are putting too much faith in false faith, that they've put so much effort into practicing religion that God actually no longer had a place in their worship. They'd fallen out of a right relationship with the Lord and were instead relying on a God that, of their own devising, to shore up the hopes and the desires for personal gratification, self-indulgence, that allowed them to be apathetic towards their faith. But now their complacency is exposed. And so we read in verse 1, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come." Now, at the time that Amos was writing, both Israel and Judah had actually enjoyed a reasonable amount of military success. They had had land restored to them and access to trading routes that they hadn't enjoyed for more than 200 years, not since the death of King Solomon. And with military success came prosperity, at least for the ruling elite. But because, as we've heard, they no longer saw things with the eyes of true faith, they saw what they wanted to see. And so military success blinded them to the greater threats that were hovering in the wings beyond their borders. They had begun to trust in their own strength, to place their confidence in relative stability and affluence, and they began to believe the spin doctors more than the Lord their God. And Amos mocks them with their own language in verse 2. He seems to be picking up on one or two relatively minor but comfortable city-states to the north and south. And he says, yes, go on, compare yourselves to Calna and Hamath and Gath. But where does that get you? What he actually wants them to do is to wake up and smell the roses. They were settling for so much less than God wanted for them. And in the process, they were abandoning the call to be God's holy people, a people who resembled him in holiness and mercy and love. They had become dangerously complacent, self-centered, self-reliant, and pride would be their downfall. Last week, we heard the people accused of doing everything amazingly in worship, except the one thing that mattered most, having their hearts in the right condition before God. They were all outward show and no reverent awe. Well, this week, Amos accuses them of being seduced by, not by their worship and the acts of worship, but by relative success in military and commercial areas. And imagining that this is what pleases God, because it certainly pleases them. Verse 4. "You lie on beds adorned with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions." So the picture that Amos is painting is of a people pursuing an indulgent, luxury-filled lifestyle. But it's the elite that he's talking about, the elite who are taking the very best for themselves at the expense of the rest. And their complacency, their reliance on military prowess and commercial success, it even leads them to imagine themselves rather being like King David and his court. They were indulging in a prosperity gospel, the assumption that consumer gain equates to God's blessing. But they had actually left God out of the equation entirely. And so they were unable to see the dangerous reality of their situation, that judgment was on its way. We go back to verse 6 again. "You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your lounging and feasting will end. While they were strumming away on their harps in imitation of David, they had forgotten that many of the psalms that David wrote were actually at their heart about the true contentment, the source of true contentment and security, the prosperity and the joy that comes from obedience to God and the pursuit of his holiness. And instead, they'd allowed themselves to become reliant on their own military prowess, to indulge in the commercial successes of their traders. They had trusted their own strength and achievements to the exclusion of all else. They had lost touch with the living God, the true source of happiness and fulfillment. And so the judgment comes. The charge sheet is finished, and we see the start of judgment, the second half of our passage, the judgment that God declares against his rebellious people. And it doesn't make for good reading. I've noticed an awful lot of adverts on Netflix recently for upcoming horror movies, all based on the theme of Halloween. Now, personally, I've never understood anybody's desire to scare themselves witless. It's not in my makeup. But if you want something truly terrifying, then read from verse 8. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 people are left in one house, they too will die. And if the relative who comes to carry the bodies out of the house to burn them asks anyone who might be hiding there, is anyone else with you? And he says no. Then he will go on to say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. The creator and sustainer of the universe commits himself, his own authority, the fullness of his majesty, his immeasurable power and might to carrying out judgment on his disobedient people. So having painted this picture of decadent luxury, Amos now paints a picture of the devastation that will overtake God's people. And while the exact meaning of some of these verses in the second half of this chapter might not be clear, the overall tone is terrifyingly clear. Whole households who have previously indulged in extravagance and excess will be wiped out and swept away. And the nation itself, for all its military boasting, will be overrun and destroyed, for the Lord God Almighty himself has declared it. But what does this tale of woe have to say to us in Christchurch in 2018? Well, it's been mentioned once or twice over the past few weeks that it can be very easy to see Amos as a warning for its time, to sit comfortably this side of the cross and the resurrection, and think that somehow that has taken the sting out of judgment, that there's nothing for us to take to heart from this book. But there are a number of principles that we can learn from this chapter. And the first of which is that we should never be content with the way that things are, particularly not in the life of the church. Now, we might be tempted to look around and say that things are going pretty well. Our children and families' work is flourishing. We are actively involved in social action, meeting the needs of those who are struggling in our community. A large proportion, larger than many churches, are actually involved in home groups and study groups. Our prayer life is picking up. But actually, this is no time to be complacent. This isn't the time to pat ourselves on the back. because the numbers attending our Sunday services are dropping off. And the people that we are engaged with throughout the rest of the week, though those numbers are increasing, we still desperately need to help them to hear and respond to the gospel message and to be enabled to connect with our worshipping community. There are still a good number in our congregation whose only engagement with the Bible is on Sunday. And prayer is still far from being the greatest priority of us here at Christ Church as a whole. Good things are happening, and we do want to praise God for what is happening, but we need to press him for more, to be actively responding to his call on our lives, because the day of judgment is near, and there are still so many who need to hear the good news of Jesus' saving power. As we've also said, of course, we cannot do any of this. Our hearts won't be in the right place to plead with God for this unless we're first asking him to be waking us up to where we ourselves have become complacent. Amos makes for uncomfortable reading because it stirs up in each one of us the realization that we've still a long way to go in our own walk of faith. That it's all too easy to backslide or to coast rather than to submit to the Lord for the challenging journey that he wants to take each and every one of us on. And I'm speaking as much for myself as for anybody here. The second principle that we can take from this passage, to quote Mr. Spock, is that the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. Amos was particularly damning of the elite, those in leadership positions, who thought only of themselves rather than those who've been entrusted to their care. And for those involved in leadership or actually engaged actively in any ministry here at Christ Church, there is a profound responsibility for us to work to bring others along with us, for us to be teachers, encouragers, enablers, equippers, so that everyone may grow into the fullness of Christ. Not to be content with just seeing a few make progress, but to be praying and pleading with the Lord to grant us his wisdom, and to equip us and enable us to be part of his work in bringing those who are on the fringes into an active participation in the life and the ministry of the body of Christ. And the final principle is that we should covet a relationship with the living God above all else. We've been singing this evening, praise and glory to him who has shown us such grace. We live on this side of Amos. The cross has done its work in our lives. We know that in Jesus we are saved, but that puts so much more responsibility on us to be witnesses of the kingdom for the Lord. And we can't do that except that we cling to him, that we look to him and yearn for more of him, so that he might fill us and empower us and send us out. Look at verse 12. Do horses run on rocky crags? Does one plough the sea with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lo Debar and say, did we not take Karnaim by our own strength? When human beings first set foot on the moon back in 1969, when a country worked tirelessly for 69 days to rescue 33 miners trapped underground in a mine in Chile, when these things happened, the world sat up and took note. But in the face of moral decline and the slow undermining of Christian values in our own country, the devaluing of God's name, few think anything significant has happened. We need to realize that God has not changed, that our security, our future, our identity is all totally dependent on the strength and the power that he showed to the people of Amos's day. The greatest blessing that God gives us is our Christian distinctiveness, the power of the gospel to change and influence individual lives, communities, even nations. And so our greatest priority, the desire of our hearts, must be to worship and adore our sovereign God and to be in a living relationship with him through Jesus Christ our Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit so that he can be at work in the world through us.